Take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of James in the New Testament. The book of James. We'll be looking at verse 22 and following. And if you had known me when I was in varsity, you would have known that this was my favorite verse, James chapter 1, verse 22. I am a bit older now and have many favorite verses, but this still remains one of them nonetheless. James 1, verse 22 through 25 will be our text. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Let's begin this way. Have you ever imagined what it would be like if Jesus Christ had come to earth today rather than 2,000 years ago? Have you ever thought of that? Imagine if Jesus Christ came to South Africa for his 3 years of earthly ministry and he started it tomorrow, say. What would it be like? Suppose he came to Pretoria, right? Came to Pretoria and he went first to the academic hospital. What would he do? He'd clear the place. First act of public ministry, just send everybody home. Sorry, the hospital's closed. Go home. Right? That's what Jesus did when he came to a city. He healed everyone who came to him of every disease. And we're talking about real diseases and real healings, not the fakery that goes on today in the so-called healing ministries. Jesus healed a lot more than sore backs, headaches, and unverifiable internal pains. He could walk into a hospital and just clear the place out. Total instantaneous healing. Quadriplegics, gunshot wounds, withered and useless limbs, malaria, cancer, you name it, Jesus healed it all. Now, can you imagine the sensation in our city if Jesus did that here in Pretoria? And suppose after clearing out the academic hospital, he walked around the hill to the steps of the union buildings there and he preached a sermon to the buzzing crowd. In that sermon, condemned all the hypocrisy and spiritual arrogance of religion in our world and our country. And then what would happen if there in the open park in front of the union buildings, he fed the thronging thousands coming to hear him, he fed them by multiplying 5 peanut butter sandwiches and 2 cans of tuna, right? Fed them all. Can you imagine the fervor that that event would produce? You see, sometimes familiarity with the gospel accounts gets in the way of our imagining and realizing what it was really like. It was dramatic and it was stunning. Putting it in our day makes a little more sense to us, perhaps. Imagine the crowds that would gather. I mean, people would stop working. The mall would be empty. The streets would be silent. Everyone would be rushing to see this Jesus. Everyone would want to be part of the action. Everyone would want to see a miracle. Some enterprising guy would make, you know, a bunch of T-shirts that said Jesus on them, make a few million in one day, right? Now, the question is this. If Jesus came to our city today, though, and did those kind of things, do you think that all the people who are going to be following around would really believe the message of sin and repentance that he was preaching? Not hardly. Do you think all the sensationalists, the mystics, the miracle hounds, the thrill seekers, they would really be devoted disciples willing to take up their cross and follow him? I dare say not. It was no different when Jesus did his miracles, fed the crowds, preached his sermons in Capernaum or Jerusalem than it would be if he had come to modern-day Pretoria. Masses of people instantly aligned themselves with Jesus Christ because he was exciting, because he was powerful. But you remember that Jesus wasn't really interested in the crowds. In fact, he spent about half his time trying to chase them away. Bandwagon enthusiasm was not Jesus' goal. Meal-hunting miracle gawkers were not the kind of followers that Jesus was after. He had no time for excitement that was not attached to commitment. He had no time for allegiance that had no obedience. Many of the people who sat on the hillsides in Galilee, probably most of the people who stood around in the temple in Jerusalem, and the majority of those who followed him from town to town to town, had very little interest in doing what Jesus preached. They admitted that his words were profound. They were stunned by his teaching. They were astonished by it. But did they really listen and do what he said? No. And Jesus refused to accept those kind of so-called followers, didn't he? Those who wanted to attach to him, kind of like barnacles on the side of the ship, but didn't want to obey his holy commands. Turn to the Gospels. Keep your finger here in James, obviously. We'll be back in a moment. But turn to the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke and John, I want to show you some examples of Jesus' teaching. Luke chapter 8 to start with. Luke chapter 8. I want to show you a few examples of Jesus dealing with this very issue, trying to chase away some of the miracle seekers, showing them that simply hearing his words was not what he was after. Luke 8, verse 19 through 21. Jesus is in a house. He's teaching. There's crowds all around. His mothers and brothers, it says, come to him. They're unable to get in because of the crowd. And it was reported to him. They passed the word into the house. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. He answered and just says the most amazing thing. He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Flip over to Luke 11. Simply following Jesus around and hearing him preach was not what Jesus was after. There had to be a doing as a part of the hearing. Verse 27 of Luke 11. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And Jesus, getting rid of all Mary-olatry right up front, says to her, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Look over at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the end of that chapter, verse 36. Those of you reading the King James, it follows a variant reading. It's not the good one, so you can just listen up. Verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus wanted obedience. John chapter 14. This is in the upper room with the disciples, and Jesus emphasizes it over and over. He wants to make sure it's drilled into their head, so not only for their benefit, but when they teach others as the leaders of Christianity, they know what the message needs to be. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. John 15, verse 8, just one last verse. John 15, 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As Jesus dealt with the crowds who inevitably followed him around, he divided those crowds into two categories. You had the doers on one hand and the dabblers on the other. The doers were those who came to Christ ready not only to hear but to obey, to actually do what Jesus said. They weren't concerned just with miracles and free food. They wanted to do what the Lord was saying. On the other hand, you had the dabblers, though. To dabble, of course, means to splash your fingers lightly in water without really getting your hand wet. Dabbling is what you do when the water in the pool is cold. You sit on the edge and you splash your toes in the water. You don't jump in up to your neck. Dabbling is not plunging in. It's playing around. It's the opposite of commitment and devotion. The dabblers, they get their toes wet in Jesus' teaching, but they never seem to just jump right in. Now, when you come to the book of James, turn back to James 1, you find that this problem has not disappeared over a decade or two of time. In James 1, verse 22, James, in what is something of a thesis verse of the whole book, says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James was deeply concerned that there were some people in the church who did not have saving faith. They were attached to Christ in some way. They had professed Christ. James says, I'm going to give you a test to see if your profession is actual life, to see if your claim to follow Christ is real. And the test is really simple, obedience. Obedience. Too many people hearing sermons, said James, not enough people living them. Yeah, you're in the church and you're keeping chairs from flying up into the air. You know, that's good. That's really great. But The issue is not just the hearing. The issue is the doing. Many were dabbling, not enough were doing. And James knew that true faith on the inside makes a difference in how you live on the outside. And so he wrote these words of warning. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's really an echo of Jesus' own preaching, isn't it? My brothers, my sisters, my mother are those who hear my words and do my words. This was relevant when James wrote a decade after Christ had ascended to heaven. It's relevant now 2 millennia after Jesus' resurrection and ascension as well. It is still very possible today to profess allegiance to Christ, but not to live out obedience to Christ. You see, in every age, there will be those whose faith is no more than curiosity. It's no more than habit. It's no more than some sort of religious self-help, feel-better strategy to quiet a guilty conscience. And especially in a country like ours, where Christianity is often considered more of a culture than a personal devotion and love for and obedience of Christ, we need to be reminded that true faith doesn't dabble in the words. True faith does the word. Now, as we look at this text, verse 22 through 25, we're going to find that there are going to be two responses to the Word of God here. One response is going to be a condemned response. The other is going to be an approved response. One is the response of the dabbler. One is the response of the doer. Obviously, it begins in verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. James began the verse with a transition word, the word but, and so that immediately casts us back into the context. He's obviously building a contrast with what he's just said. So in verse 21, what he said was, receive the words. However, what he wants you to know is that reception of the word implanted is not merely a hearing of the words. See, some might think that consuming a steady diet of sermons or reading regularly in the Bible, that is all that receiving the word implanted meant. James says, no, you need to understand, it means more than that. So in verse 22, James said that to truly receive the word, as he commanded in verse 21, goes not only through, or doesn't stop with hearing, but it goes through that into doing as well. In other words, there is a reception of the Word of God that is not adequate. And there is a reception of the Word of God that is adequate, truly receiving the Word implanted. And it has to do with doing and merely hearing. Now, let's start with the condemned reception. We meet at the end of verse 22, in the second half of the verse, the dabbler and his condemned reception. The first thing in that is going to be his description. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, there's our description, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Well, this is a person who hears the word of God, and of course hearing the word of God is a worthy and valuable thing. Faith, in fact, comes through hearing, Paul said to the Romans, so hearing's pretty important. To hear or to read the Bible is to come in contact with the very words of the living God himself. They are saving words. They are redeeming words. However, to simply hear is a condemned reception. To hear and do nothing more is condemning. Now, let's look at the description a bit deeper. It's translated here. Some are hearers, who delude themselves. The word hearer was a Greek word that was used of a person who would audit a class at varsity, for example. Now, I think you know what it means to audit a class. When you audit a class, you sit in on the class. You listen to all the lectures. Perhaps you even participate in the dialogues with the professor. But when you audit a class, you don't do any of the assignments. You don't write any of the exams. It is a painless way to get a varsity education. You get all the information, you get all the fun of the interaction in class, but you don't have to prove that you ever learned anything. That's auditing. You never write any research papers, you don't have to go to the library, you don't have to study. Auditing is a painless way to go to school. Now, in the ancient Greek culture, a similar thing took place. When famous philosophers taught, there were always two types of listeners. First, there was the disciple, the student. He hung on every word the philosopher said. He ordered his life around the teacher's maxims, ethics, and so on. Now, the other type of listener was called the auditor, and the Greek word used here was the word for that. He was the auditor. His interest was just casual. It was curiosity. Information fascinated him. Perhaps eloquence entertained him. Like the Athenians in Acts 17, he loved the hearing and telling of something new. And so the auditor attended the philosopher's lectures, but he was merely dabbling. He has absolutely no intention of surrendering himself to the philosopher's system. Well, that word, auditor, is the word that James used in his description of the dabbler. He says, "Do not be an auditor of the word of God. It is a great Christian duty to hear the word of God and hear it as you read it to yourself, if you want to say it that way, but to hear alone is not enough. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." You see, the dabbler might read his Bible regularly. He probably weekly hears the preaching of the word of God. He has his chair reserved in the church, and no one else takes it because he's there regularly. But it is evident, if you look at his life, that he is only auditing Christianity. His life is devoid of the devotion of discipleship. Nothing he hears seems to really ever make much of a difference in how he lives. Now, as we look at this text and we start to think about bringing it out of its ancient world into the modern world, it's the preacher's job always to build a bridge from the ancient text to the modern world to your lives. I don't have to work really hard at it in this case, do I? There's lots of people today who hear sermons preached year after year. They read their Bibles, but the truth never really seems to get from their ears to their mouths, their hands, and their feet. Their professed Christianity is very compartmentalized. It's squashed into about an hour on Sunday, and it does nothing outside of that. And the rest of the time, they kind of merge with the world like a chameleon against the background of leaves and branches. They're supermen. The bullets of the Word of God bounce right off. When I was in seminary, I had a guy in a Bible study who had sat under John MacArthur's teaching since he was 3. For over 20 years then, this guy had been hearing the Word of God powerfully expounded from the pulpit. He had been there basically every week. He had heard every sermon that John MacArthur had ever preached in those 20 years. And you know what? He bragged about that all the time. He was very proud of his spiritual heritage. However, as I got to know him in that Bible study, I realized that that's really all there was to his spiritual life. He had heard 20 years of great sermons, but that was it. I asked him directly then at one point. I said, "What is all that?" He was boasting about having heard all that. I said, "What is hearing all those sermons, what has that done for you? Has it actually made any difference in your life?" He thought for a moment and then in a foolish kind of honesty said, "No, not really. It hasn't done anything for me." I fear that too many people in the church today might be in that same kind of situation. Their devotion to Christ, you know, it starts when they enter church on Sunday, and it ends by the time they've taken their second step out of the door when the sermon is over. For them, the Word of God, yeah, it's something to be heard. They might even occasionally discuss it. They might even debate it. But live it? There's time for that. They're auditors of Christianity. Now, some might ask, is that a problem? What's the problem with that? You just described me. I don't have a problem with that. Maybe those people just have a different level of commitment to Christ. Boy, I've heard that one. Different level of commitment to Christ. You know, they say they're Christians. They regularly attend church. Could there be anything wrong with that? As long as they're, you know, they kind of hear the Bible once in a while and so on. Isn't that okay? Not okay. But prove yourselves doers of the words and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, we want to move then from the description to the deception of the dabbler. Because we look at it and it says, don't be merely hearers, right? That's the description. They're auditors who delude themselves. There's a deception going on here. There's something, someplace where they're confused. Someplace where they're lying to themselves here. This is a problem. Self-deception means you're not being truthful. Their life of auditing Christianity is a serious problem. The Greek word used here for deception or to delude yourself meant to reason falsely. To reason falsely. They are thinking it through and thinking, I must be okay because I am reading the Bible on occasion. I'm hearing sermons. I must be all right. That is good enough. But they are reasoning falsely, James says. There's an emphatic pronoun in the Greek text, themselves. They delude themselves. They are busy talking to themselves nonsense. They're busy lying to themselves. They think they are spiritually safe. God says they are not. Now, here's the question. What are the auditors deceiving themselves about? That's important to figure out, right? They're merely hearing, says James, and they're deceiving, they're deluding themselves. What are they deceiving themselves about? Let's let the context answer the question. Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This is serious deception. This is an eternal deception. We aren't just talking about different levels of Christian commitment here, not at all. We are talking about salvation itself. So James says there at the end of 121 that a humble reception of the Word of God is salvation. And those whose reception consistently stops with the listening are self-deceived in regard to their salvation. Why is that? True faith makes a difference in obedience. He's going to say the same thing. We'll develop this at more length when we hit chapter 2, verse 14. The other thesis verse, really, of the whole book of James is that one. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can you be saved by a faith that is merely a, well, I believe, and that's good enough, and I'm going to go live either in apathy or in outright wickedness? Can you be saved by that kind of faith? James says, no. The grammar of chapter 2, verse 14 requires a negative answer. Can a kind of faith that never produces any difference in a person's life be saving faith? The answer is absolutely not. So James says these guys are deceived. They're merely hearing the word of God and they are reasoning falsely. They're lying to themselves every time they say to themselves, I must be okay. Listening to sermons and occasionally or even regularly reading your Bible is not a test of true faith by itself. Doing what you hear and read is. God does not allow auditors of Christianity. Only those who do the coursework and take the exams are actually saved. The rest, self-deceived. So the dabbler gets his toes wet in God's truth. Or even like some theology instructors or preachers or maybe long-time churchgoers, the dabbler might even study the Word of God to some depth and even significant depth. He hears and he reads the Word of God, but he dabbles in obedience. It is an intellectual thing. He has absolutely no intention of doing what God has said. So, hearing by itself is not Christianity. True faith hears and obeys. Now, we've been emphasizing in our studies in the morning that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And let me say that again. That is true. True faith, however, never stands alone. It always makes a difference in your life. As the sun produces light, so true saving faith inevitably produces works. How did Paul end that great section in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10? He said, you were created in Christ Jesus for, fill in the blank, good works. God saves you. The faith he gives you is the kind of faith that is a working, energized faith, that is a faith that makes a difference. James is dealing with a different issue than Paul. Paul's dealing with the issue of those who are trying to add works to getting saved. James is dealing with those who are trying to cut works off from the being of being saved, from a lifestyle of after you get saved. And they're saying, well, you can profess Christ, but you can live however you jolly well please. James says, no. Cannot merely be a hearer. If you are, you're deceiving yourself. And so James is really on a rescue mission here. He's not talking abstract theology. He's talking about people's salvation. And more importantly, he's talking about the salvation of people who already think they're saved. He's desperate to get the message through. A casual intellectual hearing and acknowledgement of what the Bible says is not true faith. True faith always makes a difference in how you live. Now, you know some people probably who are like this. Some people who would say they're Christians and they hear the Word of God once in a while. They probably read their Bible on occasion. They might have a magnet on the refrigerator. You know, if they're really cool, they even have a fish on their car. But you know what? They're just auditing Christianity. You know, maybe you don't just know people like this. Maybe you know a person like this. Maybe he's you. So James looks you in the eye and says, you know what? If you're going to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to claim to be His, you better go back to what the Lord said. The Lord said, if you're going to be my brother, you're going to be my sister. You must be one who hears and keeps the word. You're not saved by that keeping. But you know what? When you're saved, God works through you, so you do the keeping. So, this is the reception of the dabbler. It's a God-condemned reception. It is hearing only. That person's assurance of saving faith is a deception generated by his own mind. Now, it goes on a little bit further here. In verses 23 and 24, James gives a bit of analogy, a little bit of a word picture, kind of a mini parable, explaining the foolishness of hearing but not doing the word of God. So we're still under the condemned reception, and we'll call this the disregard of the dabbler. He's going to disregard something. See if you can see it. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, the one who hears but does not do the word, said James, he is like, you see that key word there in verse 23, he is like the man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. He's like a man looking in the mirror. Now, interestingly, the word for looking here in verse 23 is not a word of casual glance. It is an intensified word for looking. It meant to consider carefully, to look thoughtfully. It's not just a casual, oh, look in and look away. And there's some really serious looking going on here. And so this man is carefully considering his face in the mirror. He's looking at it, you know, eyebrows, nose, ears. He's taking in the whole picture. Now, the mirrors of James' day, of course, were polished metal, not glass, but they were adequate. And so this guy's there, and he's looking at himself, you know. He's looking at it all, and verse 24 says that he looks intently at his reflection. And he's done looking, he turns away. Now, the grammar's fascinating, because the going away there, the turning away in verse 24, is in the perfect tense. That means it's a settled, established action. He has done his looking, and this is the end of it. He's turned away, and that's it. No more looking. He's seen everything he thinks he needs to see about his face. He's had his look. Once he turns away, says James, he forgets, though, what he looks like. Verse 24. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. See, if he needed a shave, he's looking in the mirror, but he turns away and then he's forgotten before he gets to the razor. If his hair is disorderly, it slipped his mind. He's reaching for the comb, but as soon as his eyes go off the mirror, he's distracted. Although the face that he saw is literally in Greek the face of his birth in verse 23, he can't even remember the color of his hair or the color of his eyes. You ask him what color of your eyes, gee, I forgot. You spend 10 minutes looking in the mirror and you forgot what color your eyes are? The Greek's emphatic. He immediately forgot what he was. And so this is the little parable that James uses to illustrate what he's talking about. How foolish it would be to look in the mirror and to immediately forget what you look like. The length of your hair, the color of your hair, or whatever. How absurd to see your hair faced up, your hair messed up and your face unshaven and then not do anything about it. How much more absurd for someone to look into the Word of God, to see how messed up his life is, and then to walk away and not do anything about it in total forgetfulness. You see, the dabbler appears to look intently into the Word of God. He's a hearer, there's no doubt. But he never combs his spiritual hair. He never shaves off the bristly stubble of the beard of sin. And so that's the dabbler. His response to the Word of God is a God-condemned response. It's not the response of true faith. He doesn't give any real attention to the Word of God because it doesn't make any difference in his life. It is an attention that is superficial, proven by his lack of obedience. And Jesus said over and over and over, go back to the opening illustration, right? Jesus said, I don't want anything to do with you people who are here for free food and the show. If you just want to watch some miracles and attach yourself to me for that, I want nothing with you. Nothing to do with you. It's those who hear and those who obey, they are the ones who love me. So, the condemned response is the auditor's, the hearer only. Now, let's move to the approved response. James says, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the words, not merely hearers who delude themselves. The approved response, obviously, to God's word is to do God's word. Now, under this response, we can also begin with the description of the doer. The word doer in verse 22 is in the noun form. It's a noun of the verb to do. And to use the noun, of course, emphasizes not the action, but the character of the person doing the action. If I said you lied, what I meant is that you lied once. If I said you're a liar, what I mean is that you're doing that over time. That's your character, right? So when you name somebody with a noun that comes from a verb, what you're saying is you do that so much, this is who you are. That's what God is saying here. You need to be a doer of the word. Not that you just do it here and there in an occasional hit or miss, but you are characterized as one who is a doer. It's a title that you could wear around your neck, right? It's a little sign, doer of the word of God. We might call a person saying, you know, he's a real go-getter, or he's a mover and a shaker. We're giving them a title saying their character is to get things done, to take action and creative, effective solutions. James says, let me give you guys a title. If you're a true believer, your title is doer of the word. Doer of the word. We are saved by faith alone, but the vibrant, living nature of God-given faith impels us to be doers. Now, the approved reception of God's word also has a determination to it. Determination. It's been described, right? He is to prove himself a doer of the word. Now, in verse 25, we get the determination. James is going to go back to his little parable, his little illustration of looking at and doing the word of God. Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The doer's determination to understand and to obey God because he has true faith in his heart, his determination to do that is seen in his actions. And there's basically three actions here in this verse. And so let's build the picture. To understand what he's saying in verse 25, you have to kind of picture this scene in your mind. You have to picture a room, and in that room there's a table, and on the table there is a Bible, and the Bible is laying open. The dabbler came into that room, verses 23 and 24, right? And it says he looked intently into that Bible. He read it. He studied it. It is not a casual glance. But as he turned away, he immediately forgot everything that the Bible told him to do. Poof, it's gone. Has no impact on his life. Now, the doer, on the other hand, comes into the room and he also sees the Bible open on the table. He also looks at it, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, the word translated looks intently, they're meant to stoop down and to look at something. So the guy is stopping, he's bending over and he's looking down at this Bible. You get that from the word that was used in the Gospels, and all the various people came to the empty tomb of Jesus, and they bent over and looked into the tomb to see if the body was there or not. That's this word. And so the doer gives God's word intense scrutiny. Now, you notice that James uses two titles for the word of God here. First, he calls it the perfect law, and probably drawn from the language of Psalm 19, verse 7, where it says the law of the Lord is perfect. James also calls it the law of liberty, probably meaning the law that brings liberty. If you can hold on to that, he uses it again in chapter 2, and we'll take the time to develop it there. Right? So he calls the word of God the perfect law, the law of liberty. This law is faultless, it is inerrant, it is absolutely perfect. It is the word of God that sets us free. And the doer comes, he sees that law of God open on the table, and he bends over to look at it closely. And so there's this action of stooping and looking intently. Secondly, you see the determination of this man to be a hearer and doer of the word in his remaining to look at the word of God. Look back at verse 25, second action. The one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, and abides by it. Now, read that translation, you might think it means that he abides by, you abide by the law, you are keeping the law, you are doing the law. That's actually not what it means here. The word abides by it translates a participle that means to remain beside. It's a physical word. It's not a word of keeping the word of God, it's a word of standing next to something. Right? And so he comes into the room, he bends over and looks at this Bible, and he stays there. It's participle. It's just kind of this ongoing action. He's just doing it. And you come back an hour later, and he's still there. And you come back 3 hours later, and he's still there. And you come back, and the sun's gone down, and he's still there. He just can't pull himself away. He's captured by what he sees, and so he remains rooted to the spot. The dabbler, he straightened up and turned away when he got tired. The doer is locked in place, fascinated by what the word of God is saying. For him, God's word is not full of trivialities, academic curiosities. It fascinates him because he intends to do what it says. You see, the one who finds the Bible dull, boring, and uninteresting probably does so because he has no intention of doing what it says. So, having stooped over and remained beside the word, we find a third action in verse 25 that shows this man's determination to be a doer of the word. He looks intently, he abides by it, and it says, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. True faith becomes an effectual doer. True faith acts on the look. It doesn't look and walk away then as if the pages of the Bible were blank. It looks and it ingrains it in his mind so that it can walk away and do what God has said. True faith is never satisfied with being a forgetful hearer. It wants to be an effectual doer. The word of God is living and active. It's like one of those, you know, those pills that you put in the glass of water, and it just bubbles up all over the place, those effervescent things. That's what the word of God is. Now, you need that word of God inside a saved heart with true faith and tell me that it's not going to do anything? It should be bubbling out your ears. It's going to be coming foaming out your mouth. I mean, it's everywhere. The word of God is living and active. And if you have true faith in your heart, the word's going to be united to that, and it's going to make a difference. So this man is determined that by God's grace, he will become a doer of the word. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to be perfect, that he's going to be, you know, just absolutely never sin again. I mean, you do that when you die and God glorifies you. But the rest of the time, what is he doing? He's struggling with remaining sin, doing his best by God's grace to overcome that sin and do what God has said. The test of true faith is not perfection, that's the test of death and glorification. The test of true faith, though, is the direction of your life, is being able to see that the word of God is at work through the Holy Spirit doing something in your hearts. So this man stops, he stoops, he looks, he keeps on looking, and then having seen his need to change, the true faith burns in his heart and the Holy Spirit compels him to go out and live a different life. He combs his hair. He shaves off the beard of sin. Right? He sees how he needs to change, and by the grace of God acts on it. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Luke 11. That's what James says here as well. His conclusion is the same as Jesus was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, abides or remains by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Those other guys, those hearers, they're self-deceived as to their salvation. the doers, those who by faith and by God's grace live the word of God, they will be blessed by God. This is James' clearest test of a person's faith. All the rest of the book revolves around this axis. Right? This is the heart of it. Because, you know what, if you're going to handle trials lightly, as he opened the chapter with, what are you doing? You're doing what God said. If you're going to deal with the trial of riches or poverty well, what are you doing? You're implying what God said. If you're going to deal with your sin so that you're not overcome by temptation, instead you're living out righteousness, right? You're not letting yourself be carried away and tempted by that lust. And you're putting a stop to it, killing that process before it starts. Then what are you doing? You're obeying the word of God. What does true faith do? True faith lives the word of God. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who are deceiving themselves. I love Paul's title, Paul's term for saving faith in Romans 1, verse 5. Paul calls salvation the obedience of faith. It's not that you obey and get faith and therefore get saved, but when you get the faith that God gives, it is an obeying faith. Saving faith, it's a gift from God. And that gift, when God gives it, is a life-changing, obedience-producing gift. Those who want salvation without obedience, those who want Christ without having to obey Christ, those who want his salvation without his lordship, they're going to have to shop for their faith in a different aisle, in a different store altogether, right? Because the only faith that is sold in God's store is saving faith, life-changing, life-transforming faith. If you're going to follow Christ, right, and believe in him, God gives the gift of faith. It's the kind of faith that is going to change you. We're new creatures in Christ. And you put the living, abiding, bubbling Word of God in a person's heart next to the omnipotent Holy Spirit in a new creature in Christ, you're going to see a difference. It's going to happen. Now, as I said, James is not suggesting that perfection is proof of salvation. No, not at all. But an intense study of God's word and a determined, God-assisted, humble obeying of that word, those are biblical evidences of a saving faith. If you are merely a hearer of the word of God, then you fail the test. You fail the test. If you have true faith, it's your desire, isn't it? Isn't this well up in your heart? A desire to live the word of God. You come to it and you look in the mirror and you say, "Ugh, I got this ugly grease spot on my face. I need to get the blood of Christ. I need to get the cleansing of Christ and to wash that off," right? And you see that and you see your hair is messed up. And so you take the word of God and you comb it back into place. And you see that sin is growing out of your face all over the place. And so you get the razor and you shave it off, right? That's what you do because you love God and you love Christ and you want to obey him. That is just a characteristic of a true believer. Prove yourselves doers of the word. Confirming encouragement, isn't it? Because for most of you, I know you see Christ at work in your heart. You're not perfect, neither am I. But you come to the word of God and you read it, you hear it preached, and you know, you leave wanting to do what it says. And there might be a bit of forgetfulness in there, so you make sure you come back and you read it again tomorrow morning, right? And the morning after that, right? You know, the beard grows back every day, even when you shave it, right? Right, guys? That happens. Right? And so you come back to the Word of God, and you see it again, right? And you come and you hear the sermon again, and you say, I thought I had learned that, but now as I look at my life again, I realize again I need to do that. What are you doing? You're proving yourself a doer of the Word. Christ is at work. What a joy to see him do it. Well, where can we end? Let's end in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to go back. We started in the Gospels talking about our Lord Jesus Christ and what his ministry would have been like. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 7, and I'm just going to read. I'm going to let Jesus conclude this sermon for me, not me. I'm just going to borrow from Jesus' conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. We end with the teaching of our Lord himself on this subject. Matthew chapter 7, what did Jesus say? Verse 13, he starts his evangelistic conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small And the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Verse 20. So then, he says, how will you know those who have found the narrow gates? How will you know those who are walking the broad way? Verse 20. So then you will know them by their fruits, dealing especially with false prophets, but certainly it deals with all people. Now get this, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, profession of faith. They said they follow Christ. Jesus says, what do you think, I'm a moron? I know all the people here. Not all of them are here. I mean, they just want the peanut butter sandwich and the can of tuna. That's why they're here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Salvation by works? No. But when you're saved, true faith produces works. So what is the test? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he'll enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, your name perform many miracles? Man, they just got it all going. They could start a television ministry. Jesus says to him, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then, like James, he added a parable. You know it so well, you've forgotten its message. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it didn't fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Test of true faith, hearing the word and doing the word. Don't be a hearer only. Have your house fall, spiritual house, obviously, in the greatest of destruction. It will fall all the way into hell. Be a doer of the word. Prove yourselves doers, says James. The hearers are self-deceived. Let the true faith that God has put in your heart be worked out into what Paul called the obedience of faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to obey, and so we pause at the end of this sermon with all those who are true believers. We pause to ask that you would help us. You would help us obey our foolishness and sinfulness. Lord, we are often selfish, and we might get angry, frustrated. We may lust. We may have greed. We get trapped in worldliness and apathy and who knows what all. Lord, we want to be doers of your word. Set it aside. Repent from it. Turn away from it. Plow under the weeds and let the wheat grow. Get rid of the tares. We want to grow the weed. We want to grow so it's 30, 60, 100-fold, Lord. We want to prove to be your disciples by doing the works of Christ. Lord, we need your grace to do that. It's no good of our own by which we could do that. There is no strength of our own by which we could do that. Take the word of God and through your spirit impress it upon our hearts so that it compels us like water thrusting out of a hose pipe, Lord, that we be thrust out into the world obeying you. Lord, there are others here, perhaps, for whom this message is different. They are not the doers wanting to do better to your glory by your grace, but they are perhaps hearers only. Lord, and my prayer for them tonight is that they would not deceive themselves 1 hour longer, that you would remove the blinders from their eyes, and that they would see indeed that all of the hearing in the world is of no use unless you do. Lord, they must have a kind of faith in their hearts, a saving faith that is a transforming faith. Lord, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith, it always brings with it a company of works. And so, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you and is self-deceived, break through the deception tonight, we pray, and draw them to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.